You're listening to the latest sermon from Our Saviour Lutheran Church in Fareham. For more information about Our Saviour Lutheran Church, visit our website at www.oslc.org.uk. oslc.org.uk. May God bless you richly through his word.
Grace to you, peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Let us pray. Holy Father, sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Amen. God said through the prophet Isaiah, "You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me." In that day, in what day, you might ask? Well, those of you who've been taking part in our Bible studies on Isaiah will no doubt have memorized the answer by now and will be able to tell you over a cup of coffee. But that for the benefit of those who can't remember or who haven't recently studied Isaiah, let me remind you of the first 11 chapters of Isaiah, of which this 12th chapter, the so-called first Song of Isaiah, is the summary and capstone. God sent Isaiah to preach to the people of Judah in the days of many kings: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. He had a long, decades-long calling as a prophet of God. And the book of Isaiah begins with God calling Isaiah to pronounce judgment on his people. The editors of the English Standard Version of the Bible put as the very first subheading in chapter 1, "The wickedness of Judah." The wickedness of Judah. And the wickedness of Judah essentially consists in two things. One of them is injustice, particularly as it is shown in the treatment of those who are weak and vulnerable: the poor, widows, sojourners, orphans, those who have no one to defend them, and in particular in how justice is dispensed to them or not, the corruption, where those who are powerful and are dispensing justice do not consider what is righteous, but treat the poor and defenseless with injustice and unrighteousness for preference to their own kind. But secondly, and this is more weighty in the book of Isaiah, in fact throughout the Old Testament, they do not trust in the Lord. Judah was the smaller portion and less rich portion of the kingdom of David and Solomon, which after Solomon's death split into two kingdoms. Israel, mainly to the north of Judah, was wealthier, more populous, more powerful. And in the days of near the beginning of Isaiah's prophecy, or time of his prophesying, Judah was threatened by its neighbors. There was a massive superpower encroaching on that region, Assyria. And Assyria was in the process of trying to gain all of the, what we now might call the Middle East, under its control, having spread from modern-day northern Iraq, the plains of Nineveh, south into Babylon, and then across the so-called Fertile Crescent, over and down the Mediterranean coast. And the smaller kingdoms of that region, which had been more or less independent on and off for several centuries, now had a choice. They could fight the Assyrians in the hope that they might remain free, or they will simply put down their arms and accept the overlordship of the king of Assyria. The Assyrians, they didn't want to govern Judah or Israel or Syria. They just wanted all the revenue. So they were quite happy to let the kingdoms remain so long as they paid tribute to him. And Israel in the north and Syria, its neighbor, decided that they would fight. But the trouble with fighting the Assyrians is that if you lost, it would be absolutely terrible. The Assyrians have left behind, and archaeologists have found, lots of mostly pictorial but also verbal accounts of what they did to nations who fought against them and then defeated. And even today, even though we have been kind of made a little bit numb to violence if we watch television and films, it's pretty gut-wrenching stuff. They boasted of the awful things they did that I will not tell you about now, but they really, trust me, they were terrible. So it's a high-stakes game. And so if you're going to start this war, you better be strong. And so what Assyria, so what Judah, let me start again. What Israel and Syria tried to do is build up an alliance that was strong enough to have a chance to bring Judah on board. And Judah did not want to join this alliance. And so Israel and Syria decided to wage war against Judah. So now little Judah has two bigger neighbors threatening to start a war against them. What do you do? And Isaiah's task was to tell King Ahaz and the people of Judah is what you do is what you always should do. Trust in the Lord. And King Ahaz was more realistic than that. We're tiny, we're little, we've got no hope. Tell you what, who's even more powerful than Syria and Israel? It's Assyria. Why don't we turn to the king of Assyria for protection? Then our little neighbors won't bully. And in the words of one Old Testament scholar, it's a bit like a mouse asking the cat for protection against the other mice that are bullying it. And this is what angered God the most. They do not trust in him. He had promised to be their God. He had promised to be their Lord and that he would guide his people. I mean, it wasn't exactly realistic in the days of Moses to say to Pharaoh, let my people go. What did God do about it? A lot. 10 plagues, freedom, Red Sea, manna in the wilderness, conquest of the promised land. That's what God did. If you had been a betting type at the beginning of Moses' public career in Egypt, I don't think you would have placed a lot of money safely on Moses getting his way. But there was this thing that betting agents and pharaohs don't notice and don't take account of, which is the will and promises of God. God said to Moses, go and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. He had promised to do that. And so God is angry, rightfully, at his people. And he promises that there will be judgment against them. And the judgment will be terrible. But even as he is pronouncing that judgment, before the repentance of the people, before any of these things have happened, while these things are still being talked about, when the court of Ahaz is still saying, what should we do? Should we go to Assyria or shall we not? And Isaiah is saying, do not trust in the Lord. Even as these things are unfolding and have not even got to the point where they judge the cause, if you like, of God's righteous but judgment against Judah has even come about, God already announces through the prophet how this thing will play out in the end. And again, if I just use the subheadings put in by the translators, chapter 11 has the subheading, the righteous reign of the branch. What God will do is that he will judge his people for their unbelief and for their unrighteousness. And he will visit upon them many troubles for their sins. The people will be hardened, like Pharaoh was hardened. Their ears will be deafened and their hearts hardened by the preaching of Isaiah. In chapter 6, Isaiah has a vision of the Lord in the temple. And God says, whom shall I send? And Isaiah says, here I am, send me. And God says, say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes. Lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. God sent Isaiah to preach hardness of heart, because the unbelief of Israel at this point is not only Israel's sin, but it is now God's punishment. There's something we must always be very mindful of, that if we keep turning away from God, there is always a danger that at some point God will say, fine, you keep insisting on it, have it. And we first turn away from God, like Pharaoh did. We're told in the early chapters of Exodus, in the first few plagues, he says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then, about a third of the way through the plagues, the language shifts, and he says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh kept hardening his heart, and God said, fine, let me help you. Have your way. And when we turn away from God in unbelief, there is always the danger that God's gracious patience comes to an end. And he says, if you insist, have it your way. And there is nothing more terrible than for God to let you have your way. This is why Christians are called daily to repentance and daily to be renewed in the faith, as he says in the Catechism. You know, the baptism signifies that that the old Adam in us should by daily remorse and repentance be drowned and die. That we daily confess this, and that the new man in Christ should daily come forth and arise and live before God in righteousness and purity forever. Because unless we are daily renewed, we are threatened by our own sinful nature and by the world and by the devil's wiles to begin to turn away from God. And at some point, the love in us given by the Holy Spirit to grow cold, our faith to wither, and our hearts become hard as stones. But that would not be the end, because God had made a promise that predated Israel's sin. He had made a promise to Abraham. He had made a promise through Moses. He had made a promise to David. That to Abraham, that all the nations of the world should be blessed in you and your seed. He promised through Moses that this covenant that he was making with his people was an everlasting covenant. That if they sinned, he would punish them, but he would restore them. And he had promised to David that there would be a son of David on the throne forever. And the sin of Israel always followed God's call, because God's call comes first. We do not come to God with our proposal to which God agrees. You know, here I am, Lord. What would you, would you like to have me? Can I offer you my life? My obedience, my faith. No, God comes to us while we're still dead in our trespasses, and he makes us alive, and he gives us the promise. The promise is made in baptism. We're made by God to make you into his child. It was a promise of adoption. And therefore, post-baptismal sin came after the promise, and therefore, even when we sin after baptism, and this is one of the areas where the quite early church began to go astray on this point, and it's important that if we sin after our conversion, if we sin after baptism, we still have a return to the Father's grace, not by our own efforts, but by returning to the promises of God. And so God promises that he will raise up a righteous branch. He will give them a son. The people who walk in darkness will have seen a great light. And that God will raise a righteous branch from the stump of Jesse. He will cut down the great tree that is the people, but out of that stump, a new shoot will come, a new branch will grow. From the thing that looked dead and gone, new life and new hope. And he will bring back a remnant and give them their land and be their God. And you will say, in that day,
I will give thanks to you, Lord, for that you are angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. What is the message of the Holy Spirit to us today through this? We are still living on this side of the Last Judgment. We're still living in a world where there is unbelief, where there is injustice, unrighteousness. We are living, we specifically are living in a country where well-educated, powerful people who have been entrusted with the making of these laws are seriously considering passing a law that allows doctors to say to people who are weak and vulnerable because of illness, said, would you like us to help you kill yourself? And they call that compassion and mercy. We're living in a country where, on the one hand, we think that it's necessary that hundreds of thousands of people move into this country because we haven't got enough young people. And at the same time, we allow 250,000 unborn people to be killed so that we don't have those young people. And we think that that is just prudent and perfectly reasonable behavior. Just as in the days of Isaiah, in our days also, injustice and unrighteousness are masquerading as justice and truth. And if the people of Judah did not live by faith in God, I think the same can be said of our day. We do not live in a nation that is a beacon of trust in the Lord. Far from it. But not only the godless out there, but the people of God, the church of God, individually and together, like the people of Judah and Israel in Isaiah's day, we remain weak in faith and very quick to compartmentalize our lives so that we have our spiritual things on the one side and the actual living on the other side. And we believe the lie that there is a clear watertight distinction between the secular and the sacred, and that prayer and worship and Bible reading and Christian conversation is part of our spiritual life. And then there's this other part of our life which has to do with our work and our money and our other conversations and our hobbies, and that's our secular life. Whereas, in fact, we are God's children. We are God's people. And if you think that you can leave God at the door when you enter into another part of your life, then you are no longer God's child and his servant, but you have now made God your servant, and you're lucky whom you call to your assistance when you want him and then tell him to wait in the coach outside when you don't want him in the house. The sin of Judah and Israel was not particularly glaring compared to the sins of other nations or the sins of our day. To put it another way, they were just as bad as we are by nature. And unless God by his grace strengthen our faith, we too will fall under such judgment. But just as Jesus said to the apostles that he will build his church on the rock of Peter's confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the gate of hell shall not prevail against her, the church, just as so also the promises of Judah and Israel, to Judah and Israel are everlasting promises, and therefore we also live under these same promises. There is sin, there is unbelief in the church and outside the church in our day, just as there was then. And the time of judgment will come. And in fact, we in one sense already live in the time of judgment because the wages of sin is death. We live in the consequences and amidst the consequences of sin and unbelief in our own lives and in the world around us. We become fearful or bitter
or resentful or disappointed because we judge our lives by the circumstances that we find immediately around us and not according to God's promises. For all of this, God sent his Son to suffer and to die so that we might have a better hope. He died because you sinned. He entrusted himself into the hands of sinners because you would not entrust yourself to the Heavenly Father. But he did all of that trusting in God's righteousness. As Jesus says in our gospel reading today, that the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. To put it very briefly, the whole judgment and redemption of the world has all taken place in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, just like in the days of Isaiah, even though there's a graver judgment yet to come, as we wait for it to come, God already gives us the end of the story, and the story ends in hope and redemption. And what we do as Christians today, especially when we gather together in worship, but we ought to do it every day, is we praise God for the salvation and redemption that we have received, even though we do not yet experience it. We declare ourselves righteous because God declares us righteous, even though when you look in the mirror, we examine your life, you are not yet made fully righteous. We declare ourselves to be holy, even though there is much that is not holy in our lives yet. And we declare ourselves to be saved, even though we are heading for, well, the grave. We declare ourselves to be already living in God's eternal kingdom, even though we are still in this world and our days are numbered. Because God has made a promise that there is a future and a hope for us, which is filled with joy. And we can say with great conviction than Isaiah could in his day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. God's anger towards you turned away the moment Jesus died. In the words of a much-loved modernish song or hymn, the wrath of God was satisfied. And because the wrath of God was satisfied, it was spent. And there's none left for you. In fact, God's wrath against the sin of the whole world was spent at the death of Jesus. And in the moment of baptism, that is delivered to you. And so when you were baptized, God's wrath turned away from you. And just as God redeemed Israel from the slavery of Egypt and made everlasting promises, so also God redeemed the whole world and made everlasting promises for all who believe. Of the many who left Egypt, very few arrived in the promised land. Why? Because they did not believe. Because they turned away from the Lord. But those who did, who held on to the promise to the end, also received their fulfillment. Dear Christian friends, Jesus died for you. God's anger has turned away from you. And in this world, you will have trouble, as we heard Jesus remind us last week, just in case you hadn't noticed. In this world, you have trouble, but Jesus has overcome the world, and Jesus has overcome death itself. You may have to go through many a trial, many a travail in this life, but God is no longer angry with you. And there is a day awaiting you when you can sing without having to remind yourself, but because you experience it in your very resurrection body, that God is your salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. The Lord God is my strength, and my song, and he has become my salvation. But we already get now to draw water from the wells of salvation with joy, because it has already been accomplished for us. For those who are in Christ, there is no longer any condemnation, because Christ suffered our condemnation for us. And when he was raised to eternal life from the grave and ascended to the right hand of God to take all authority and power for himself, he did that so that we might already have possession of it now. But like Isaiah and the remnant of Judah, that possession is by promise held on to by faith. The only question is, can God's promises be trusted? Yes, they can. Because in order that we might know them to be true, he sent his son into death and raised him from the dead. So that when we begin to wonder, does God really have good things in store for me? We can look to the cross of Jesus and we can contemplate the empty tomb and say, yes, it is true. The Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning these things, but another translation of the same Hebrew, a Greek word as convict, he will convince us. He convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment, and the Holy Spirit will convince us that truly Jesus has died for our sins, that he is our righteousness, and in him there is no longer any judgment against us. And so we are a people of hope, of a future hope, which God brings to our present, to this moment. And he implores you to trust him. Trust him regardless of your circumstances, because the work to deliver these things to you has already been accomplished. There is nothing left except for us simply to continue to receive the promise again and again as we await the fulfillment. And when God in his mercy has had enough of the presence of sin and death, he will send his son in glory, and he will gather all his people, the remnant of creation, all God's children, into this joy. And you will say in that day, eternally, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Amen. So may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.